The reading this morning is from Timothy's second letter, Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, starting at verse 14. It's on page 1196 of the Church Bibles. 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 14. We are beginning there. It's in the middle of one of the paragraphs in your Bible. And we continue to chapter 4, verse 4. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know from those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather round them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, now we pray, give your words to Kevin as he expounds it, and your understanding to us as we receive them. Amen.
Thank you for reading for us, Gerald, and thank you for praying too, so we can get straight into it. Please keep open page 1196 as we will be looking at 2 Timothy 3, and particularly verse 16, a little bit later on. Now, in his biography, one Cambridge preacher, Thomas Goodwin, travelled to Essex to hear a lecture by Mr. Rogers of Dedham. Now, the place was packed, and the subject was the Bible. And during the lecture, Mr. Rogers, we're told, fell into an expostulation, which is a great word, and it kind of means an earnest pleading. And this also tells you that this didn't happen last week, but quite a long time ago. And he fell into this expostulation with the people about their neglect of the Bible. And Rogers pretended to be God, and he took on the role of God and said, "Well, I have trusted you so long with my Bible, but you have slighted it. It lies in such and such houses, all covered with dust and cobwebs, and you care not to look into it. Do you use my Bible so? Well, you shall have my Bible no longer." And he takes up his Bible and he seems to, as it were, take the Bible away from the people, but immediately turns and takes on the role of the people speaking to God. And he falls down on his knees and he cries and pleads most earnestly, "Lord, whatever thou dost to us, take not thy Bible from us. Kill our children, burn our houses, destroy our goods. Only spare us thy Bible. Only take not away thy Bible." And then Rogers is God again to the people. "Say you so? Well, I will try you a while longer, and here is my Bible for you. I will see how you use it, whether you will love it more, whether you will value it more, whether you will observe it more, whether you will practice it more and live more according to it." Well, the biography records that by these actions, Mr. Rogers put all of the congregation into such a strange posture that they were deluged with tears. And Goodwin went outside and we're told was fain to hang a quarter of an hour upon the neck of his horse weeping before he had the power to mount. So strange an impression was there upon him and generally upon the people having been expostulated with for their neglect of the Bible. Now we find that kind of response, think that kind of response in our own day quite unthinkable. I wonder, could it be that we take the Bible for granted and we assume that God will let us have it forever and not take it away from us? On those cards, as we've seen already, there are five things that we're working through in this series, five things that we really care about as a church. And the first was our Lord Jesus Christ, who we thought much about last week. And our second one is the Bible. That's our topic for today. And as well as being put in that sort of more accessible form on the card, we have a statement of faith, which you'll find on our website. And you'll also find it on the leaflet in the racks at the back, which describes what it is to become a serving member. And a serving member will sign up to say that they believe the things that are recorded in our statement of faith. And here's what our statement of faith says about the Bible. I think we've got it on the slide here. Let me read it to you. God has revealed himself in the Bible, which consists of the Old and New Testaments alone. Every word was inspired by God through human authors, so that the Bible as originally given is in its entirety the Word of God, without error and fully reliable in fact and doctrine. The Bible alone speaks with final authority and is always sufficient for all matters of belief and practice. So as I say, you'll find that on our website as our statements of belief. And we're going to work through it because it tells us three main things that we also see in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And here's the first of them. It's our first point, that Bible words are God's words. Bible words are God's words, inspired, as it were, by God. Now, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is God-breathed. And that's what we mean when we say it is inspired. Now, we don't mean like Shakespeare or Rembrandt or Mozart, that the Bible is kind of way above average. Nor do we mean that it's inspiring, because as you read the Bible, it is inspiring in that sense. It can be uplifting and take us out of the mundane and the ordinary. But that's not what we mean when we use the technical word inspired. We mean that it is breathed by God, that it is God's word. Now, this doesn't mean that we think that God himself wrote it all. No, as the statement says, we believe that there were human authors. Quite clearly, it's written by people. We believe that there's a dual authorship. So Paul, the man, wrote this letter to Timothy, but God himself was the ultimate author. We believe in a dual authorship. And I just want to illustrate this for you by looking at Psalm 110, which is, we don't need to turn to it, it's quoted lots of times in the New Testament, but I just want us to see what the New Testament says about who wrote Psalm 110. So let's have the first one, please, Paul. So David said, and then it goes on to quote Psalm 110 in the orange there, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So that's what it says in Acts 2, that David wrote Psalm 110. Let's cycle on to the next one for Hebrews 1. To which of the angels did God ever say? So as well as David writing Psalm 110, God said through Psalm 110, sit at my right hand, etc. So David is the author, God is the author, And then one final verse from Matthew, which brings it together. Matthew 22, David, speaking by the Spirit of God, calls him Lord, for he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So the Bible you see there, the Bible claims for itself that it is both man speaking and God speaking. David speaking by his Spirit in this case. Now, to say that both God and man are speaking in the Bible says nothing about how the Bible came together. Now, there are one or two places in the Bible, notably I think of John in the book of Revelation, where God says to John, look, take up this and write down what I say. It's kind of like a dictation, if you like. God dictates to John, who then writes it down. But that's not normally what we receive in the Bible most of the time. What normally happens is that Paul wrote in the ordinary way. So he sat down, he decided what he wanted to write, he thought about it, he wrote it, what he wanted to say to Timothy, for example. And what he wrote was what God wanted to say. Paul, in other words, wrote God's words, as indeed do all of the writers. And he does so in such a way that his human personality is preserved and comes through. And we see this, don't we, if we read Paul or Peter or John, we see that they've got distinct personalities, that the literature they write is quite different. So to give another example, Mark's gospel feels very different to Luke's gospel. Luke was a highly educated man. He wrote in a very sort of literary kind of Greek, the scholars tell us. And that comes across in his writing of his gospel. Their different personalities are reserved, but they both write God's words. The Bible is inspired. Bible words are God's words. That's the first point. The second is this, that Bible words are without error. And the technical term associated with this is inerrant. Without error and fully reliable, as it says in our statement of faith. In other words, it's the kind of book we can build our lives upon. An error-free Bible is, of course, a logical implication of it being God-breathed. Because, of course, God wouldn't inspire an error, whether large or small, because he is a God of truth. If you think about Jesus' example, he often sent people to the Scriptures because he believed that the Bible was accurate and without error. Now, when we say without error, what we mean is as originally given. Muslims claim to have a copy of the Quran. So it caused a little bit of a headache for some of them in 2015 when the University of Birmingham found a fragment of the Quran which was earlier than the original copy that they had. However, Christians don't claim to have the original copy of the Bible. There's no Bible sitting somewhere in a library under glass for us to go and see, which actually is a jolly good thing because we'd be tempted to go and worship it. And we don't claim that the New International Version, which is the one we have, that translation, or the King James Version, or any other translation or copy is inerrant. What we claim is that the original is inerrant and without error. Well, I can see somebody thinking, well, goodness, I've never heard this before. Are we saying that the original was error-free, but what we've got here isn't, so I can't trust it? Is that what we're really saying here? Well, the answer is yes, we can trust it. And just let me say this briefly. There are literally thousands of copies of the biblical text, of the original, copies of the original, and in lots of different languages. And by comparing them, scholars can come up with to a very high degree of confidence, textual scholars, very high degree of confidence that what we have here is very substantially what was written originally. There's very little doubt over much or at all, and we're talking about the odd word and maybe a few letters along the way. That's what we're talking about. The variation is so small that no doctrine hangs upon it. Do come and chat afterwards if you want to know a little bit more about that. It's quite complicated. But on top of all that, as Christians, we believe that there is a Holy Spirit who worked in history to preserve what he wanted to be said to us. I mean, why would God give his word if he wasn't then going to preserve it for us to read it and understand it? All scripture, we say, in its entirety. And what we mean by that is the Old and the New Testaments. We're referring to the 66 books, of which the 14 books of the Apocrypha, if you've ever heard of those books, are not a part of it. The Apocrypha are 14 books of doubtful origin and doubtful authorship, which in the Catholic Bible are sort of sandwiched in between the two Testaments. Those we don't accept, but the 66 books we accept entirely. Now, this doesn't mean, by the way, that when we say we accept them, we read the Bible in a wooden way. So we sometimes say that the sun rises, as the Bible does. But the sun doesn't rise. It just appears to rise. But unless you're writing a science book, well, it's correct to say that the sun rises, because that's what happens from our perspective, at least sometimes. Not this morning, it's snowing instead. And the Bible, of course, contains poetic license and exaggeration. There's hyperbole. Jesus says, take that plank out of your own eye. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And numbers are sometimes rounded. And when New Testament writers cite the Old Testament, they don't always do it word for word. Sometimes they paraphrase what they're saying. And then when we come to the Gospels, which are historical accounts, but you'll notice that if you read one event in Mark and one event in Luke, that sometimes they seem to report different things, as we would expect. See, if two accounts of a crime agree in every detail, then the detective smells rat. And we expect one person to sort of notice the colour of the robber's trousers, another person to clock the registration plate of the getaway vehicle. We'd be very suspicious if they wrote exactly the same thing, word for word. Contradiction, on the other hand, is quite different. We expect there to be complementarity in a story, which is true, but not contradiction. And that's, of course, what we find in the Gospels. There is complementarity without contradiction. Now, of course, we need to also account for different types of literature in the Bible. Parables are true and reliable, but most often they're not to be read as if the story described actually literally happened. And there are, of course, a few parts, such as the opening chapters of Genesis, where Christians debate how they're to be read. And we're going to think a bit more of this in our seminar in March on science. But the point is that when we interpret Genesis rightly, whatever it says, and that's the point of the debate, by the way, but whatever it says, when interpreted rightly, it says it truly. Because God's word is inerrant, without error, and fully reliable. Here's the third point, that God's words are uniquely authoritative. They are alone the final authority, as the statement says. They are the supreme authority. Now, unique authority also follows from the fact that Bible words are God's words, God-breathed. In the Bible, if God is speaking, it follows that the Bible has a unique and supreme authority. Now, Scripture recognizes other authorities, government, husbands, parents, bosses, even pastors, but nothing is above the authority of Scripture. And the other thing to say about the nature of its authority is it has authority in and of itself. That the authority of the Bible is inherent. It is not derived. It doesn't have an authority because I say it has an authority. It doesn't have an authority because the church says it has an authority or the traditions of the church say that it has an authority. Its authority is inherent in itself because it is God's word. Now, this is one of the things that Martin Luther fought so hard for at the time of the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church taught, and it still does, that church tradition has equal authority to Scripture, that they stand on an equal footing. In other words, they put the word of men and the word of God on the same level. And the result, inevitably, is that they're going to set aside God's commands at different points, which is what they do, and which is the very thing that Jesus condemned the Pharisees for. God's word is authoritative, as it says in the statement, for belief and practice. I get come across the week, which is kind of a summary of all of the different newspapers brought into one publication. It saves me a lot of time and effort. And it's got the sort of slogan, subheading, all you need to know about everything that matters, which is quite a big claim, and it's not true in that case. But when it comes to the Bible, well, the Bible is all you need to know about everything that matters. So if we look at 2 Timothy 3:15, verse 15, it says, the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. And then on into verse 16, Timothy is told that the Scriptures are useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness, which means simply to become like Christ. So Paul is telling the pastor of the Ephesian church, Timothy, here, that the Bible is kind of his Swiss Army knife for ministry. It tells him everything that he needs to know in order to help people to know God and to grow in knowledge of God. The Bible is, in that regard, uniquely authoritative. And I guess that's not a big surprise to most people here. And we're all okay with that. But if the Bible is God's word and free of error, then it follows that it speaks authoritatively on whatever it speaks. Whether that's history or science or religious matters. Of course, it's ridiculous to think that the Bible is going to tell us all we need to know about chess or calculus or coronary heart surgery. But whatever God speaks about, he speaks about authoritatively and trustworthily and truly, not just the religious stuff. So science can never overturn what the Scriptures say when the Scriptures are rightly understood. So we might recall with some embarrassment that episode when Galileo was condemned as a heretic by the church for choosing to question whether the earth was at the center of the solar system. But upon re-examining the Scriptures, the church realized that it got their interpretation of the Bible wrong. And they said, well, actually, the Bible doesn't say that the earth is the center of the solar system. It doesn't say that anywhere, and therefore they changed their mind. And in this regard, science was actually helpful to our interpretation of the Bible. But the point is that there was no actual conflict. It was just a misinterpretation of the Bible which brought about an apparent conflict, but there was no real conflict. An apparent conflict will either be bad interpretation or bad science. God cannot lie. His words carry a unique authority. Let's just spend a few minutes looking at some of the implications of this. And it's there in verse 2 of chapter 4. Preach the word. So we preach the word. It's useful to answer people's questions. It's good to hear people's stories. We're going to have a testimony next week, as I said. It's helpful to examine some of the evidence, the historical evidence outside of the Bible. But actually, faith comes by hearing the gospel. That is the power of God for salvation. So every Sunday when we gather, we center our time around a Bible sermon. Because we know that the word is the field in which we dig up our great treasure, who is Jesus Christ. The word is the place where we find that we are saved by the free grace of Christ. And not by our own contribution, but it is given to us as a gift. That's why we come to the word. These other things, answering questions, are sometimes called apologetics, testimonies, are wonderful to hear. And they're really useful. But they won't ever bring someone to a point of full persuasion that this book is true and that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. And so we put a premium upon preaching over and above singing or anything else we do. Now, this isn't a preacher jostling for position. It's an implication of believing that Bible words are God's words. Our response to God in song and other ways is really important. It really matters. Of course it does, but matters less than God's word to us. The Holy Spirit works chiefly through his words in Scripture, rather than human words, however good, however uplifting. And so we preach the word. Second implication is that we preach the word. And that means that our normal diet on a Sunday morning, Sunday evening, is to consecutively work through books of the Bible. Now, at the moment, we're in the middle of a thematic series, so we're not doing that at the moment. But even here, we want to try and understand what 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16 mean in the context of this particular book. Why? Because we believe that God must set the agenda. We come with our own agendas and our own questions, and they matter. But God's agenda matters much more for us, doesn't it? See, if we always preached upon themes, then no doubt we would skip the difficult ones. No doubt the ones that grated with our culture we would leave to one side. No doubt when the preacher knows that if he says that, he's going to get aggro at the door, he's not going to preach on it. And that's why we hold ourselves to working our way through the books of the Bible, because it means that we have the whole counsel of God revealed to us. It means we don't gag God, that God is free to speak to us about whatever it is he wants to speak to us about. Because we preach the word, well, we read the Bible reverently and expectantly. Think, every line you read of this book, God is speaking to me. He is speaking to me about my soul, about life, about death. And it is not a dry letter, This is a love letter from God to us. He wants to fill our head with wisdom and our heart with grace. Which, by the way, and please don't pick them up now, it's why some people get a little bit upset when they see the Bibles left on the floor at the end and people sort of trampling in and around them. Because they see this book as very precious, as God speaking to us. Hear the Bible as if you were hearing God speak. You are. See, listening to sermons isn't neutral. Insofar as the preacher is faithful, God is speaking. See, if we listen and do nothing when God is speaking, we are slamming the door in God's face and we are provoking him to anger. But on the other hand, if we listen as if God is speaking, then our Father delights that we are treating him with reverence and expecting him to speak every time his word is open. As a church, we really care about the Bible. We care about it deeply. Let me ask, what about you personally? So if God came to you and said, look, I've trusted you with my Bible, would he also say to you, but you've slighted it? You've not looked into it. It's up on that shelf covered in dust, isn't it? Would he say, well, you shall have my Bible no longer? Or would he say, I've trusted you with my Bible. You read my words. You delight in my words. With you I'm well pleased. I will trust you with my Bible a little longer. Well, what a challenge it is for us this morning not to neglect such a precious gift as God's word. I want us to finish by watching a one-minute video clip. Just to warn you, the quality of it isn't brilliant. But the clip is of Chinese Christians receiving a Bible for the very first time.
What a treasure it is to have God's word that we can read and hear for ourselves. We're going to sing a song before we come to our time of communion together, and this song reminds us of just what a great thing it is to have the Bible before us and be able to read it. It tells us and reminds us that the Bible is such a firm and solid foundation for our lives. The band are ready, we'll stand and sing.